That is in the New Testament. I know it's tough to find these things sometimes. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians. That's where you'll find it, if that helps you. Kind of moving along there. I think it's important that we have, you know, I say this all the time, but if you guys bring a paper Bible or an electronic Bible, it is way better than just listening to me talk, because I'm going to do my best to tell you what I believe in the whole scheme of things this teaches us, but we're people of the book, not people of this dude. So be sure to bring some form of kind of, make sure this is more important than what I say. Does that make sense? So that you're able to kind of, you know, and believe me, there are people who are like, hey, that's not what that says. And I'm usually like, yeah, it is. You just don't know. No, I try not to be that way. I'm kidding, sort of. But we're going to be going along in this study. And I do, you know, for whatever reason, I don't plan these things. I plan how we're going to get through it. But you know me, I'm not this big. Like, it's just ironic to me, because it wasn't intended this way, that this section in 1 Corinthians, which at times can be somewhat graphic, landed when we're not doing kids' dismissal. I trust that for God's sovereignty, to believe that there are things that are good for young ears, handled well. So this is good stuff. It really is. And as we get started, there's a couple of things that I want to mention about the culture of Corinth, maybe even the history and development of Christianity over the past 2,000 years, maybe even a little bit of our own recent history as well. It's helpful, before we read this, to just know that in Corinth, at the time that Paul wrote this letter, it was a big temple, and I've mentioned this briefly, and I'm going to stay brief. There was the biggest temple in the city was the temple of Aphrodite, and one of the ways, there were all these prostitutes who were there to assist in the worship of the goddess of love. That's the world that it was. That's just a fact. And so this was happening in the city and in the church, and people participating in it. That's one thing to know. Another thing that's worth knowing is that most, like, cultural anthropologists or sociologists would explain to you that the Roman world at the time, the culture of Rome, was what we call a shame and honor culture. Status and respect determined how relationships within the society moved forward. If a wealthy man, land-owning man, say, like top of the sort of food chain, right, walking down the street and encounters a lower-class woman, right, she must kind of move out of his way, and he walks along. He gives her shame by not looking at her sometimes, maybe, or, you know, get out of my way, you know, these kinds of attitudes, right? And she shows him honor. Shame rolls down, honor goes up. And that's the way it was. That was the expectation. Everyone knew it. You know, it feels weird to us. This also, as you can imagine, would play into the sexual ethic of the community and the way things worked. If a wealthy man wanted something from a lower class woman, it's just, you, honor goes up, shame goes down. It's horrific to us, but this is the way that worked in that world. Now, as Christianity began to spread throughout the empire over the next 300 years, it began to shape the culture and the whole way that people interacted with each other. It went from being a shame-honor culture to a love and self-sacrifice culture. The value system shifted. It fast forward several centuries, right, into, say, Europe and even America. There was an expectation, whether you were a Christian or not, it didn't matter. The culture valued this idea that you put yourself second and sacrifice yourself for the sake of others. Many of the values that we have today in our culture come out of this same soil. whether we recognize that or not. And I mean, I'm not certainly not trying to get political, but you think of, I know that, you know, the social justice issues that are, I mean, these are important things: poverty alleviation, racial fairness, justice, getting rid of racism. I mean, these are important things, right? And sometimes aren't always associated with conservative values, and maybe that's because of the ways we can debate poverty alleviation, right, all day long, how to do it, of course, but that comes out of the soil of a Christian worldview, that we should love others and sacrifice ourselves. So that's just a reality that we need to understand, that as Christianity grew, it began to change the culture and the values in the culture. Now, I'm going to get to the text in a minute, I promise, but I want to first point out one other thing, that the shame honor culture is the default position of humanity. This is where we go to always. We see this in Genesis chapter 3. Our first parents eat the fruit, and God shows up. Adam, what have you done? What does he do? He defends his honor by shaming his wife. Eve does the same thing. She defends her honor by shaming the serpent. And both of them, by the way, shame God. It's the one, you did this, you gave me her, you made the serpent, right? I mean, defending our honor, often by shaming, we push shame away, we bring honor in. This is the default position of humanity, always. Defending honor, covering shame. What's fascinating is that the Christian church during this period grew rapidly. I mean, think about it. A handful of believers in 33 AD turn into the only acceptable religion in the civilized world within 300 years. It grew like that, not by being ashamed or prudish about this particular area, but because of its call, its determination to live out love and self-sacrifice. It's worth pointing out that maybe for the past couple of centuries, maybe since the Victorian era, I'm not sure exactly, we, the Christian church, have adopted, transformed our understanding in this particular area that we're going to talk about today from one of love and self-sacrifice to one of shame. We don't talk about that, right? So to read through, and we talk about this, I want us to put on a particular pair of glasses that I think is important. It lenses, like how do we, what do we filter this through? The pair of glasses I want us to put on is this: how can I use my body to love God and serve the world? See, I think some of us are probably going to be inclined to put on a pair of glasses that says, what pleasures does God forbid me from indulging? Right? I don't think that's the pair of glasses we need. I want us to see this through, how can I use my body to love God and serve the world? So let's read through this. I'm going to read chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Now, let me quickly point out, there's quotes up here. You might see quotes in your version. There's no quotes in the Greek, but this is the best that we can kind of get at figuring out. Different translations have the quotes in different places. Everything we read, though, relates to sayings that are being said in the Corinthian church. See, Paul had shown up preaching to them salvation. You're saved by grace alone, right? Through faith alone. There's nothing you can do. That's the fundamental content of his teaching. And he leaves town, and they make up these little slogans like, oh, I can do all things, right? See, we kind of have a tendency to do that, right? We have our little pithy sayings and slogans that we might build our whole worldview on. Like, for instance, the road to hell is paved with good intentions, right? A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, right? You know, these kinds of little things that some of us think are in the Bible. God helps those that help themselves, and they're not, right? And yet we have these little slogans, and we build a whole framework on these things. That's what they've done. And so that's what we call bad theology, or watered-down theology, and Paul's trying to correct that. So when he throws these quotes at him, he's like, okay, you know, that's not enough. Let me give you a more solid framework. So then he goes on. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And pray. God, would you open our ears and our hearts to your word and to your grace. It's in your name. Amen. All right, so Paul here is giving them an entire sort of sexual ethic, like a whole way to build how they can use their bodies to love God and the world. Now, our broader culture, I would argue, in response to a culture of shame, right? In response to, oh no, just don't do that, our broader culture has kind of developed an ethic that says, it's your body, you can do whatever you want with it. And don't let anybody ever tell you what to do with your body. And of course, my favorite, well, it's just the body, right? It's just this stuff. It doesn't really matter that much. Because of this, we tend to think, you know, friends with benefits, we can attach and detach serial monogamy, right? One person after another. It's no big deal. I can attach and detach. Computer screens, right? I can do what I want with my body. It's just a body. Doesn't mean anything. We're just using our bodies. Eventually, they're going to be gone anyway, right? It's a very self-centered, consumer-driven ethic, is what that is. Now, some of us here are probably shaped by the idea of shame around this. We're like, I can't believe we've been talking about this in church, in spite of the fact that it's all over the Bible, right? That's one possible way some of us are hearing this stuff. Another possible way is that you're sitting there waiting for this arrogant pastor to dare tell you what you can and can't do with your own body, right? Those are two different possible ways that we might be seeing this. But what I want to do is, the best I can, show you Paul's argument and argue for a whole better framework than the one that than any of the ones that we tend to have. So that's what I want to do. And I want to show you some things that Paul points out here. The first is, he has a very high opinion of the body, right? A few things he says about the body. It's eternal. That's my word. But verse 14 says, God raised Jesus physically. Jesus got up, walked out of the grave, and started eating fish as a body. God raised Jesus, and he will also raise us. There's a comparison. We're just like that. This body, these hands and these eyeballs, will be in the new heaven and the new earth. These hands and these eyeballs will sit at a table and literally break bread with the Lord Jesus Christ in his body. That's big. And Paul is saying, because of that, don't use these hands and these eyeballs to scroll internet porn. That's his argument. Because the body is going somewhere, be careful with it. Kids, you know how sometimes you pick something up off the ground, you're out, say, at the park or walking down Main Street, you see something cool and you want it, you pick it up, and what's your mom say? Put that down, you don't know where that's been. Right? And of course, the beauty of it is, because moms, you definitely know this, they don't care. I never met a kid in the world that said, oh. Right? And that's the beauty of the gospel too, because Jesus don't care. He's like, I don't care where it's been, I like it. Right? Now that's we need to hear that. But if you're fixing dinner for the president, like you don't take this, or any foreign dignitary, somebody you want to really honor, right? Whoever that is, you don't take his steak and dunk it in the toilet before you give it to him. That's all Paul is saying. Your body's going to be forever. Your body's going to be in the presence of Jesus. Live like it. Treat it that way. Like, we sometimes tend to think that our bodies are a temporary dwelling, you know, some house that's going to burn down because the real thing, the real, what we actually are, will go away. But Paul's saying, no, we can, this body lives forever, and if we live like it, if we treat it that way, and treat other bodies that way as well, then we can better love the world, and serve the world, and love the Lord. That's the first thing. Body's eternal. Live like it. Second is, we are united to Christ. Paul says, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, this talks about a really important and often overlooked idea of union with Christ. We are one, we're connected. In Paul's view, and I can support this in a lot of places throughout the Old and New Testament, we are the body of Christ. Paul says this over and over, the body of Christ. Jesus is the head of the church, and the church is his body. This is his kind of language. You and I as individuals are spiritually and physically, our bodies are physically connected to the Lord. Whatever our bodies do, Christ also does. This affects how we live, or it should, and I'm convinced that the more fully we can integrate that reality into our thinking, the more we live as though we are intimately, physically, spiritually connected to Jesus, I am convinced it will more and more shape the ways that we actually do live. Of course, the beauty is union with Christ works the other way as well. We share in everything that he is and he has done. It's true that in Christ, right? I mean, this, Paul says, when you do something with your body, Christ also does it. But it's also true that everything he does, everything he has, we also share in. So this is this union. He gets all of the ugly, we get all of the beautiful. But Paul's argument here, see, there's two responses, there's two ways that we can interact with this. We could be like the Corinthians and we could say, oh, well, then everything's okay. Right? I mean, right? I'm united to Christ. We just sang about it. Nothing can ever snatch me out of his hand. I mean, good. All things are lawful for me. That's one possibility. Or the other is that we say, wow, what a beautiful reality. I want to live into that reality. I want to begin to experience that reality. I want to live this new life that I have been created to live. I mean, imagine, right? Imagine that life is a dance. And we hear this music, right? This broken, discordant, corrupted song, off tempo. This is the one that we hear, but we have new ears. And we begin to hear a different song, and it's beautiful music. It's a song of forgiveness against the discordant notes of bitterness and resentment. It's a song of self-denial against the notes of self-fulfillment and self-pleasure. It's a song of chastity against a song of indulgence and freedom, right? And this song, as one grows louder, the other will grow more faint. Which song should the world dance to? Another thing he says is the body and the soul are connected. See, the Greeks were influenced by the same, I think, ridiculous philosophy that we are as well. This idea that the flesh, the body, and the soul are separate, completely different things, right? This idea plays out when someone dies, and we say, well, at least now they're where they're supposed to be, where they were made to be. They're not. They're not. Until Jesus comes and makes all things new and resurrects our very bodies up from the grave. See, that's our hope. Our hope is far more bigger, larger, grander than being a spirit floating on a cloud. Our hope is to live in a new heaven and a new earth where we can finally be rid of our fig leaves. That's what we were made for. Embodied creatures, spirit and flesh together. Scientists are actually discovering this in labs right now. I've read some articles. You know, scientists are trying to build artificial intelligence, which, don't even get me started. I mean, just go watch Terminator. And but that aside, right, as they're trying to build this artificial intelligence ideas, they're discovering, like, they started building cabinets, computers. What looks like a computer, big box sitting on the shelf with a monitor and some speakers or whatever, right? And program it to learn and begin to become artificial intelligence. So what scientists are beginning to say, and this is their word, not mine, is that it can't truly be intelligence unless it's embodied. They're finding out that in order to have true AI, it needs to have a body that interacts with and touches the world in different ways. And that's how we become unique. That's how we become individual creatures, a body and a spirit together, has to be together. See, and what we do with one affects the other. See, if I were to take a knife and drive it through my hand, that would deeply affect my soul. Right? I mean, it would hurt. And then, let's be honest, if I were to affect my soul through certain choices over a long period of time, I could become a person whose body would drive a knife through my hand. They interplay. What we do with the body affects the soul. What we do with the soul affects the body. I mean, this is coming out. I mean, some of you reading these things, keto, I mean, these different diets and things are trying to figure out how does the body and the soul connect, and they do, and we've lost this to a large degree, that these are united. So what does this mean? What's Paul trying to get out? What difference does any of it make? Do you want to live in a culture, participate in a culture, where it's every man for himself? A culture where, you know, strongest one wins. Or you want to participate in and live in and develop a culture founded on the core beliefs, the values of self-sacrifice and love. I think it matters. Single folks, I know the temptations. I get it, right? I really do. But I would urge you to protect your soul by being wise with your body. Every married person in this room would tell you it is worth holding off and uniting to one person and one person only, both body and soul. Married people, you have received a gift that not everyone receives, But as we know, to whom much is given, much is required. And this gift requires careful stewarding and shepherding to take care of it. Because if you take care of it well, the beauty is it will actually nurture your soul. And on the converse, if you don't take care of it well, it will damage your soul. That's the way it works. And all of us, listen, this is the cool thing. We have not been rescued, saved. We've not been given salvation merely for the sake of entering into heaven one day. We've been rescued. We've been given new life to be the hands and feet of Jesus in this world. The way that we use our bodies to interact with the world on every level affects how we do that and how we go about accomplishing that. As we say, you know, the people of God, us, we don't exist merely for our own sakes. Now, the world around us will try very hard to get us to live for ourselves. And in this particular area, they're really good at that. But we're called to something far more beautiful than self-fulfillment. We're called to participate in cultivating a culture that is based around love and self-sacrifice, a world where people lay down their lives for their brothers. You and I, people that are born hearing one song and one song only, a discordant, broken jangle of notes, our ears have been opened by the Spirit to hear a new tune. We've been invited to dance to music that's existed from the foundations of the earth. A song of creation and new creation, a song that is so filled with grace and beauty that I promise you, if we heard it clearly, would drive us to our knees with tears in our eyes. This is what we're invited to participate in. This is what we're part of being able to grow in and build on the earth. It's beautiful. So much better than anything we can do. And so Paul is counseling the church to use their bodies in building the dance. And Jesus leads the dance. If we follow him with our bodies and our souls, I promise you, our great-grandchildren and their great-grandchildren can reap the benefits of the world that we cultivate. Let me pray for us. Jesus, you are good. We get to be a part of something so amazing, so beautiful, so powerful. And I confess that often I neglect that and I don't pay attention and I'm short-sighted and I'm looking at, you know, what's in the immediate future. Lord, I pray that you would help all of us here to live with a bigger picture in mind and to live with hope that one day we will sit with you at a meal that'll be better than any meal we've ever had before. It's in your name. Amen.